Okay, I guess I'll start. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are and been privileged to be assigned chapter 4 from our book this morning, The Essentials of Reformed Systematic Theology. It's beginning on page 32. Before we start, I'd like to pray for our time, so if that's okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the grace and mercy that you show us in the cross. We thank you for your salvation. We praise you for your sovereignty. And we are so thankful that we can trust you to control all things. And encourage us, Lord, to look to love each other better, to love you more. And Lord, we ask that you be with us this morning as we learn about your general revelation and how it's all around us, actually, and it's within us. And we're thankful for it, Lord. May we always be mindful that we are to praise and serve you. And we are so blessed. And we just ask that you be with us this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive that which we should be receiving. Strengthen the voice, calm the nerves of the speaker, that he may serve you and his brothers and sisters as you would have him. And we pray all this with thankful hearts in your son's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking about general revelation. The summary generally defines general revelation as God revealing himself in the created world around us, and that God reveals himself in man, that is how God created man. And I'm going to read a couple sections of scripture this morning because I think the lesson centers around these two sections of scripture. There's other examples, of course, within scripture of talking about God's general revelation. But the two I'm going to read from this morning, the first is going to be from Psalm 19, the first six verses, and as well from a section of Romans 1. So from Psalm 19, first six verses, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Okay, so that's Psalm 19. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to read a big chunk of this from beginning with verse 18, I'm going to go to the end of the chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their hearts thinking. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. It's a very well-known portion of Scripture, of course. And as you'll see, it plays a lot throughout this chapter, if you're reading it. It featured the first chapter of Romans a lot in making the points. And the chapter is laid out, I'll give you the general outline. It's a revelation around man in creation. Then there's the revelation within man. Then it has the effectiveness of general revelation. Then the next part is the proper Christian use of general revelation. And lastly, there's a discussion about general revelation and science. So we talk first about the revelation around man in creation. And this just refers to nature, what we see outside, the trees, the animals, the birds. When we look up into the sky and see the clouds, and in the evening when we see the stars in the sky. And nature also includes, does it not, storms and hurricanes, tsunamis, the tragedies of nature. And so that within this nature, in terms of its revealing things about God, it reveals the general nature, general revelation of God's nature, and general revelation of God's wrath. So God's nature in nature, as the Romans 1 shows, the first note in God's revelation in what nature is, what is it about nature? Maybe I'm not asking it well. What is it about nature? It's obvious. That's what is reflected in Romans 1. Nature is obvious. It's readily observable. You can't miss it. Okay, recall what Psalm 1, verse 1 says. The heavens what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky joins in. The expanse proclaims his handiwork. We cannot miss it. So the point is that why Romans 1 says at the end of verse 20 is that they are without excuse. We can't miss nature. It's all around us. You see a creation, you must acknowledge the Creator. The theme continues that nature does not merely establish God's existence, but also it shows God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature. Another of God's attributes shown is the glory of an incorruptible or immortal God. Okay? Because things are created around us, we cannot miss them. And we're in time. The Creator must stand outside of time. He must be immortal. The conclusion of the authors, and he wants to point out in this section that the verbs are clearly seen and being understood are present tense. I thought that was an interesting highlight, which shows that the revelation of God continues to make God known. It reveals God through his created world, the things that are made, as verse 20 indicates. This revelation, in other words, continues today. People have been and continue to be without excuse. God does not merely exist, but God's attributes are shown. His eternal power, his divine nature. God is incorruptible and immortal. People are without excuse, and perhaps later we'll talk about the consequences of that. But the second aspect of what is seen in nature generally, and I never really thought about this, but if you consider God's providence, you do see it. Okay, we don't often think about nature as showing God's wrath, but it does. Verse 18, we'll get it from Romans 1, I'm highlighting. From verse 18, the author bring out the notion that God reveals his wrath against all sinners. But most importantly, we are to grasp that God is making known his wrath even now by acts in history. The authors go on to point out, the doctrine of providence teaches us that physical calamities should also be received as general warnings of God's wrath and loving calls to repentance. And he cites here to Luke chapter 13. And does anybody remember what the beginning of Luke chapter 13 is talking about? And here they cite specifically to what? They cite to the falling of the tower in Siloam. Because the beginning of the chapter is, they go to Jesus and they talk about the people whose blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrifices. And then then Jesus brings up the falling of the Tower of Siloam onto certain people. And what does he say? It's like, do you think these people are worse off than these other people? What's the warning he gives? I said it this morning in our meeting. He says, if you're subject to a calamity, okay, and the Christ says, do you think that these people who died when this tower fell are worse off than you? Or were they worse people than you? He says, no. He says, you should what? Repent, or you will likewise perish. And I never saw that in the calamities of nature. Like God is calling us to repent. Did you want to say something, John?
Just popped in my head how fascinating. This might go more in the next section of that which is within man, the evidence within man. But most cultures, whether it's the Greek mythology or Native American cultures or whatever, and they hear the thunder and the thunderstorms, immediately they conclude, the gods are angry.
Yep. Yeah. There you go.
The wrath is revealed through just natural catastrophic events.
Okay, so part B, or our second topic, is how God made man. The authors title this Revelation Within Man, and there are two parts here as well. The first is the obvious part. What's the first obvious part about God's revelation within man? How are we made? What's the phrase? And we are made in God's image. That's right. So as the authors point out, human nature is imprinted with a representation of God. When man was made, he was placed in the garden. Man was just not called good, but he was called very good. Okay? The authors say, man was the living revelation of God's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Okay? Now, here's a challenge to our theology, okay? Because man was made good originally, there are many people who still believe that man is good when he comes out of the womb and there's nothing wrong with him. Okay? So that man is born innately good without a sin nature, and so that he's able to choose God. So many people have this belief that man is not innately sinful, that he can participate in his salvation. But that argument, in my estimation, forgets one obvious fact of history, which is what? Are we born innately good?
No.
Why? What happened in history? The fall. The fall. Absolutely. Yeah. So.
On the street, there's none good.
Not one. But the one citation I thought was good, which I didn't even think about this, because he said, well, if we fell in the garden and we're sinful, are we still made in God's image? Because we fell away. But he points out that there's, I'm not sure there's other citations, but the one citation that I picked up on was from Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. Verse 6 in particular says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And this is after the flood. This is after the fall. So we're still, the Bible points out, we're still made in God's image. So I would just encourage you, there are citations to Bible verses showing how man's intelligence reflects the nature of God in the various skills and arts and vocations that and technologies that are made reference to in the Bible. And the authors conclude this section with, therefore, and this is an interesting sentence to me, therefore we encounter God's general revelation not only in forests and oceans, but also in cities, gardens, factories, libraries, kitchens, and offices. So not only what God's made, but what man has created, what man has curated and cultivated. So the second part of this section of the revelation within man, okay, general revelation is through the human conscience, okay? So this is also so obvious. We all have a conscience. We all have a sense of what's right or wrong. But this is sometimes so obvious to man that, again, people think that man is inherently good because we all have a sense of what's right or wrong. But no, man is inherently made by God in God's image. And this includes, as the author points out, having the law written in our hearts. So there are certain universal wrongs. There are certain universal good things. Man can act moral even without having God's word. The author's comment is this, okay? Because we have a conscience, because God makes us with this thing of the law written on our heart. This is how the author puts it. Moral behavior in people who do not have God's word comes from the inner work of the law to reveal God's will and condemn sin. This is natural law, which is God's general revelation embedded in the hearts of all people, even those who are ignorant of special revelation. The work of the law written in their hearts does not refer to the saving work of the Holy Spirit, but to what all human beings have by nature as God's creatures. So we can't avoid it. We're created because we're created by God, and he implants this consciousness or a conscience in us. We have a sense of right and wrong, even if we're wicked pagans. Okay? So let's talk a little bit about a practical application of this teaching. Evolution cannot explain human conscience. And why? Why can't evolution explain it, you think?
Because it's immaterial.
Exactly. That's what my next sentence is. It's immaterial. Okay? You can't manufacture it. You can't measure it. You can't quantify conscience. No one can weigh it. Yet it is real, and it cannot be disputed there. There's only one explanation for us having a conscience. And that is because God imbued it upon man. Now, here's a challenge to this now. Okay? If God makes us innately with a conscience, God knows, gives us this ability to tell what's right and wrong. Why does man do evil then? Why, if we're imbued with a conscience, we know what's right and wrong, how can man then commit evil? What's your answer, Christian? Again, it goes back to the fall. It goes back to the fall, right? So be mindful of those scriptures that point out how a man's conscience can be defiled by human impurity. There's scripture that explains how one's conscience can be seared. Okay, those scripture references are towards the bottom of page 35. Okay, so our next section, the effectiveness. Yes, Rita.
The most incredible thing about the conscience that God has given man
Mm-hmm.
But they don't have that certainty. And I think it's just incredible. The fear, to me, is a great revealer of God's conscience, of, you know, accountability. You're going to be accountable for what you have done wrong.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And, yeah, the unknown, that's creates anxiety. James, were you going
to
say something?
Yeah, just to add on to what Leo was saying, it's just, you know, overall, they just have no hope. So it's like, they don't know what's after death. So it's kind of like, yeah, some might just say, like, oh yeah, you know, it's game over. We just cease to exist or whatever. But they don't know that. You know, just like Rita said, like, there's no certainty compared to Christians, but we do have certainty in Christ. So, like, death is not a fear because, you know, we already know that our Lord and Savior has overcome death. So we have hope in that compared to an unbeliever who doesn't have hope. They're just,
yeah,
you know, well, what happens? You know, it's just that uncertain. Even like here, like living life, we don't know what tomorrow brings, and we have anxiety. So it's like, you think of death, you know,
mm-hmm,
like, you don't know what happens. You know, I mean, just that fear.
Yeah.
You know, just
like, yeah, yeah, as you get older, you think about that more and more. You think about your own mortality. Go ahead, Pastor.
Another thing, there's a great chapter on the conscience and how the law is on our conscience. You know, do not murder. Do not steal. It's all there. And just to keep us aware, there's a lot of talk today about how the law applies and whether Christians should even be teaching the Ten Commandments. I've run into that so many times. And we know it's a tutor. But the argument is sometimes that since the law, the Ten Commandments, was given at Sinai, and then that old covenant is now obsolete, that now those commandments don't apply. But this chapter assures that the law was written on the conscience even before Sinai, because morality is timeless.
Mm-hmm.
Cain was told before he killed Abel, sin is one is encroaching upon you, you must master it. So you have to master, thou shalt not murder, even from, you know, the earliest times. So this human morality is timeless. And then at Sinai, God united the law to human morality, where they're combined. But when the law was taken away by Christ on the cross, that does not mean that human morality or the commandments ceased. There's still a testimony to what's right and wrong to the conscience. And they have a place in conviction of sin. Obviously, they can't save us. The commandments can't save us. So. Yeah. And, well, and they talk about that. When Christ fulfilled the law, well, now there's no longer any Ten Commandments. It's the argument that's often made, but that's not true. Morality pre-existed Sinai. So morality hasn't expired. But I'm hearing that argument more and more all the time.
Mm-hmm.
That the Christ fulfilled the law. There's no longer any thou shalt not murder. We just don't talk about that stuff. And it's amazing how much it gets traction. I guess a lot of that people like the guy in Atlanta. Who's doing? Andy Stanley. Yeah, he's big on it. He's promoted that, so it's spread everywhere.
Yep. Yeah.
I'd like to point out, too, that the word conscience means with knowledge,
mm-hmm,
which I always thought was fascinating, too.
Yeah.
And it's innate within us. Like somebody gave us the knowledge. You know,
yeah.
Like we know.
Made with it, yeah.
So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So we have the general revelation in nature, general revelation within man, and then the next section is entitled The Effectiveness of General Revelation. The authors point out it is possible, and this is scary, okay? They point out it is possible to have the knowledge of God in the mind and yet not know him with faith and love in the heart. One can be exposed to God's light and yet remain in darkness. Knowledge granted to all, okay? This is a bit of a review here, but knowledge granted to all is that God created all things. In creation, God reveals his unique nature, okay? It does not reveal the Trinity or God's work in salvation. But as mentioned earlier, it points out the futility of idolatry. It holds man accountable. It shows that sinful man is under God's wrath and without excuse. So the response of man to this knowledge, as the authors point out, is that general revelation leaves men unchanged in their foolishness and sin, and basically, despite having the knowledge of the Creator, they hold truth in unrighteousness rather than glorifying God. They turn to idolatry. It's the proper use of general revelation. Okay, what's the proper use of general revelation? Very quickly, it's witness and worship. It's a use to witness. The authors point out Christians can use general revelation to show people there is a need for the gospel and to call them to repent. And there's reference here to the great story in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, when it talks about, beginning with verse 16, when it talks about Paul being in Athens and his preaching on Mars Hill. Remember, he says, "Men of Athens, I can see that you're very religious. You have all these temples." And he goes through and he teaches them about the unknown God. And the God that the unknown God is the God that makes all things. And he's not contained within a temple. All right? So that's a very obvious use of general revelation in terms of pointing to nature as a means to getting people to repent. Also, general revelation is useful for the church's worship. And I think the best paragraph in this chapter is at the bottom of page 37. And I would encourage you to go back and reread it. And I'll just mention one highlight from it. "The world that appeared drab and frightening now bursts with majesty, beauty, wisdom, and delight as the handiwork of our God. We join the angels in singing, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things.'" Amen. I love that paragraph. Anyway, the final section. Okay, we're talking about general revelation and science. The first point here by the authors is this: God is the source of all knowledge and wisdom and creativity found in man. Those who recognize this, that is men and women who are submitted to Christ, they recognize that all of their skills come from God, and they are to use their skills to honor God. They recognize God as the source of all things. The authors also give them warning. This is interesting, and I thought they would focus more on this, actually. The authors point out that, quote, "Science is a form of human philosophy that seeks to explain the physical world and to form a view of reality to guide and improve our lives. But science is not necessary to know or glorify God." Okay, so science is helpful for us to know things, but it's not necessary to glorify God. And here's the warning: that non-Christian scientists propose systems of thought that contradict God's word. So the author encourages scientists to work with humility. They weren't there when God created the world, so the understanding how certain things work does not mean that there is no God. Because you can understand how God set up the universe doesn't mean you explain away God. So that some scientists have that mindset, that because they can know how things work, that eliminates the Creator to begin with. Okay? The authors conclude, regarding science, that scientific study of the world is not able to make us wise. Wisdom comes from the fear of God and knowing Him through His Word. And I would want to point out something. Science doesn't solve man's most pressing problem. Science doesn't solve man's most pressing problem. And what is man's most pressing problem? We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Amen? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your doing, it is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no man may boast. Questions, comments? We got some time. See, I told you I would. I try to be. It really kind of pressed me, this chapter on general revelation. It was more content there than I thought, more interesting, more stuff that's shown to us in nature. And we should, yeah. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? So with that, I guess I'll just pray and we'll conclude our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your creation. We praise you as our creator. We acknowledge that you are the source of all things. You are the one that set the stars in place and down to the most minute detail of nature. You control it. You hold it up by the power of your word. Lord, we are thankful for having a God that is just so wonderful, so complex, and yet at the same time is knowable by us because you give us your word, that we not only appreciate your creation, but we can love the creator. We thank you, Lord, for this. And most of all, Lord, we thank you for the cross, which was the means by which you reconciled us to you. So, Lord, may we praise you more. May we be more aware of your wonderful work in nature and your work in us. And Lord, just bless our time for the rest of the day. Be with our pastor as he delivers the message to us. And may we all look to serve you better. With thankful hearts, Lord, we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.